As we've been looking in Genesis, I tell you, I enjoy the book of Genesis because it really opens my eyes to how God's redemptive plan works out. I think we can see a lot about who God is through his redemptive plan, and I think that's why we've got the book of Genesis kind of showing us, and we begin learning new and exciting things about God as we make our way through. And it begins at the fall. By Genesis 3, we're able to see his redemptive work. Now listen to these things. These are important. You know, think as you're going through, do I see the love of God? Am I seeing the mercy of God? Am I seeing his faithfulness? We see his sovereignty, we see him providing his providence over things, and it's all throughout the book of Genesis we see those things. And aspects of God really begin to kick in. We start to see these things, and they become clear when we start seeing people, when he begins to work in Abraham's life. So Abraham comes along, and we start seeing that. He was a pagan idol worshiper that God calls out, so that's important, and he calls him out, and you know, he trusted God, and he went where God told him to go. But all throughout that, you know, for those things to happen, God's got to be in control of all those things. And then we see him reveal himself in Isaac's life. And even though Isaac played favorites in his family, and his whole family ends up getting into squabbles, and his one son wants to kill the other son, I mean, think about the things that God's hand of being on a situation had to be, and he has to be involved in those things. And he continues the work into Jacob's life and reveals himself and his redemptive plan there in more detail. And Jacob needed God's hand upon him because he had 12 sons to 4 different women. Thank goodness they didn't celebrate Mother's Day there. That would have been a mess. But so all this comes from that. And think about what they've done along the way where God has to be involved. So they're mingling with the Canaanites. It just blows my mind. They go, they kill the men of Shechem. This is part of God's line that he's trying to have his redemptive plan go through. They go kill the men of Shechem. There's favoritism in this family. You've got, that leads to hatred for Joseph. And then hatred leads to wanting them to kill him. And then instead they throw him and sell them into slavery. And this is all God's in this. And the whole situation we saw with Judah and Tamar and the redemptive plan that's going to work through them as well. And it's a mess. We see mess, mess, mess all the time. And last week we saw Joseph in servitude in Egypt, and he ends up getting thrown into prison. But one of the amazing things, and we're going to hit it a little bit later in Genesis 39, all throughout there it's talking about how God was with Joseph the whole time. Really amazing. And so I think we'd all say it's been a volatile path that's been going on, and these families have been on, but through it all, we can trace, think about it, the faithfulness of God, the sovereign power of God, his providential hand continuing to be on it, and his unbelievable grace and mercy. And we sung about the grace and mercy of God, and if you think on those two things, I think your heart overflows thinking about God. And this week, we're going to continue in Joseph's life because we're going to need God's hand upon the situation as well. But when we think about the redemptive plan, what God does, there's one thing in God's sovereignty. So God's in control, and we believe in that here. What God is accomplishing, that he's accomplishing his purposes. Now, God could accomplish his purposes and just be lighting people up along the way and not caring about an individual, but just my plans are going to get done. He could be sovereign and do it that way, right? But in his wisdom and love, he's not only working the situations out, but he's working on each of the individual people to accomplish what needs to be done in their own hearts, you know, chiseling away the things that need to be done in their hearts, working out the areas that need to be broken down, places that we don't always recognize, that they don't always recognize, that need to be dealt with. And that's what happens in our lives, right? The situations that we're in, whatever that might be, God is using those situations to do some carving away, conforming us into the image of his son. How amazing is that? And so we saw that in Abraham's life when he lacked faith to provide for an heir. He goes and does his own thing, and yet God helps him in that area. And then we saw God take care of Jacob's deceiving attitude and self-reliance. You bust somebody in the hip and they start walking funny. They're not as reliant anymore upon themselves. They got to now trust in what God is going to do. And now we're seeing him prepare Joseph to lead by taking him through some circumstances that honestly, they would break me. I feel like they would break me down, like I'm doing everything right, and think about the things that he's gone through. But the interesting thing about Joseph, and when we look at Joseph's life, is the Bible doesn't speak very loudly about his flaws, like what he does wrong. He's basically talking about the good things in his life, like what he does, how he's handling the situations. We could speculate, we could say, well, he's probably prideful. You know, he was the favorite son of Jacob. And so maybe he's prideful, maybe he's not as sensitive as he should have been because he's talking to his brothers and his father, and he's telling them, hey, you guys are all going to bow down to me. You know, however he handled that, it didn't turn out very well for him. So maybe he's got some of that, and maybe he's got some self-image. He thinks he's better than he should be. I don't know, he's got a beautiful coat that nobody else has. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. That's all speculation on our part. Or he could just be like Job, right? Job didn't know anything that was happening. He didn't know why these things were happening to him. He was just honoring God. And even when affliction was coming upon him, he's praying and saying, God, well, if this is what you have for me, then this is what you have for me. So we don't see any glaring flaws in Joseph, but God's working through it. And so one of the reasons there a lot of commentators do parallels between Joseph and Jesus is because of this. You know, we see these two things. And I just want to hit a few things that we've already seen in Joseph's life that parallel with Jesus. So Joseph was hated by his brothers for no good reason. And Jesus said about himself, they hated me without a cause. Joseph was sold by his brothers, and Jesus was sold by one of his brethren, right? Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. I heard one commentator joke that there was inflation, and that's why it went to 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was tempted by the world, flesh, and the devil, and he resisted, right? And then Jesus was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but he won the victory. So we see these things, and you can keep going on and on in Joseph's life. So regardless, Joseph wasn't perfect, right? But God was with him, which was amazing. So Joseph's life was about, when we look at it, and you'll see it today, is about giving glory to God. And so as Joseph is deflecting his own glory and redirecting people's attention to God, it says God was prospering him, and he's in prison. And I think to myself, how in the world is God prospering this man? Would you say you're prospering if you're in prison? But, you know, he was being favorably seen. You can see it in chapter 39, that God had mercy on him, showed him mercy, and he showed him favor to the head of the prison. So right there, God's doing that. But also think about the communion and the knowledge of God that he was gaining and doing in his life. You know, how can you prosper more than that? If God is with you and you know it and you're feeling his presence with you, you're prospering. That's prosper. And so he was living for God and for his will. And honestly, this is an attitude that shouldn't be foreign to us as believers, because it's not something unique to just Joseph. Colossians 1:16, Paul's talking about the supremacy of Christ, and he makes this statement. All things were created through him and for him. So our attitude should be that, right? That what Paul's saying is our lives are for God, just like Joseph's life was for God. So whether you're a believer or not, that's the most amazing thing, right? You were created for God, whatever that is. And so our God, not only is he an amazing, awesome God, but he's a personal God that is reaching into our lives. So like I said earlier, he's working in ways in each of us, in different ways, and all of you are dealing with something in your life, to accomplish his purposes in order to form us into the image of his son. So we see his hand in the Old Testament. God's methods of transforming people are so varied in the Old Testament in what he may do. Many times he brings famine or armies against his own people. Think about that. So if you have a pride issue in your life, you know, God might make you a servant or a prisoner or a slave, or name something else that you think might be beneath you. And if you believe it's beneath you, maybe you got a pride issue that needs to be dealt with. But, you know, so why does he do these things? So then we say, well, why in the world does he do this? Because he's mean and angry, and but no, it's none of that. It's for our good. That's why God is doing it. So how in the world could prison or servanthood be for our good? And God knows this, that our greatest joy is not when we're on the throne of our lives, but when he is on the throne of our lives. And so Psalm 16:11, it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I don't know about you, but fullness of joy is what I would like in my life. I don't want to be living, and he says, in his presence, that's where we're going to find it, right? God knows that knowing him is where our joy will come. That's eternal life. John 17:3, Jesus is praying, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing Christ and knowing the Father. And if we spend our whole lives looking internally, looking at ourselves, expecting our will to be done, we're going to be completely miss the point of why God created us. So we're for him, his glory. When we embrace that and understand that, we have great joy, and we can draw close to him, desiring him, treasuring Christ above all else. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So Joseph's life is this long section. We get this long section in Genesis, and we don't see failures on his part, but we see tons of trouble. And so Joseph lived life every day. Think about how he was living his life, that we get the glimpse in Scripture, every day in ways that allowed him to live before the face of God. That's what he was doing. And you have to believe, I just have to believe, that his father Jacob had instilled in him something in him as far as who God was and how God had provided in his life. I mean, how could that not have been passed down to these boys? And you would think that the encounters that Jacob had had with God as he's passing this down, that we would see these things, it would be embedded in their brains. But the sons had some pretty bad moments. So, you know, but isn't that like everything we learn from our parents? Our kids still have bad moments. You know, it's no matter what we try to push on them, because they need to experience God for themselves. I can't be someone else's faith. You can't have my faith. I can't have, just by coming in this place, we're not going to have a shared faith. We have to experience God, right? And I was thinking about Mother's Day, and I thought, well, Joseph's life, I could say that Joseph was like being a mother, you know, just keeps plugging along, working hard every day, getting no recognition, feeling like he's in a prison. But I'm not going to say that. No mothers, right, okay, yeah, whatever. You know, his point in his life, he's been a man. So if you think about what God has done in his life already, he's clearly a man who's gifted with understanding and interpreting dreams. That's something that is embedded in him. He understands it, which contributed to his rejection. The gift that God had given him contributed to his rejection by his brothers. Amazing. So sometimes the gift that God provides in your life, when you're trying to use it, you're going to be rejected. People may reject you even though God has gifted you with this thing. So who knows? I mean, I'm just trying to think about Joseph's life. Who knows about the emotional damage that might have happened to him, relational damage that he had been through? Could you imagine all of your brothers saying, "Let's kill this guy. I dislike him this much." I mean, all your family members saying, not just kill, but they like, "Oh, let's sell him into slavery. Let's get him completely away from us." The rejection that had to come into his life because of that. In that moment, how you would deal with that. Dude's 17 years old. I mean, he's just a young kid. Look around and look at a 17-year-old and go, okay, everyone hates you and you're sold into slavery. It would wipe you out. It's almost more than a person could bear, right, to live like that. And so Joseph, we don't get those insights into his personality. His brothers do make mention of it later on when they get him out and they're before him, and they make some, that they heard his anguish when he was in the pit initially before they sold him. So he was not happy about what was going on. So there was something going on there. But he's 17. sold into slavery, and he starts working for Potiphar. So who knows when this whole situation between Potiphar's wife and him happened in chapter 39, so you can look there. But basically, Joseph is between 17 and 28 years old in chapters 39 and 40. Okay, so let's look at chapter 39. Isn't that amazing? We made it to chapter 39. Okay, so Joseph, just run out of we're going to look at 39 verse 19. Joseph was just run out of Potiphar's wife. He ran away from her. Potiphar's wife lies about the situation, and we pick up in 39 verse 19, and it says, "So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison," look at this, "but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." I'm in prison, God's showing me mercy. "And he gave favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper." So Joseph gets thrown in prison, but the Lord is with him. He continues to prosper. Chapter 40. "And it came to pass after these things," so after that situation, "that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while." So after these issues with Potiphar's wife, Joseph is thrown in prison. Joseph is now in the house of the captain of the guard. So he's in this Potiphar's prison, the guy he was just with. And some believe this is more of like a sort of a house arrest versus being in a prison cell, because he was able to move around and such. So one interesting thing that comes up when I start thinking about sin in our world and the results of sin, this whole situation is because of sin getting into our world, right? The Pharaoh's position, the chief butler, baker, that whole thing, that whole situation. We see a ruler here over men, who's a mediator. The Pharaohs believed they were mediators between the gods and men. You know, the Pharaohs were worshipped and revered, and supposedly had powers to handle the Nile and the crops and these types of things. So they were kind of in this weird realm. And here, through some offense, throws the chief butler and the chief baker in prison. If you offend the Pharaoh, your life is on the line. It's in the balance. Can you imagine living in that kind of fear that you might do something wrong and that your life will be on the line? What kind of existence is that these men were living with? But many times, unfortunately, in the church, I think we get that same sort of thoughts about who God is, that he is going to be that same way. He's waiting around for me to screw up, and then I'm going to get something, and when something happens to me, God just nailed me because I did this thing. You know, that gets to be the same thing. We have the same view that God treats people like that. But the scripture never describes God in that manner. You know, every description we see of God is that he is slow to anger. That's what God is. That's who he is. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. If you want to write down some, Psalm 103 verse 8. Listen, "The Lord is merciful and gracious," we sung it this morning, "slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Like that's who you want to serve. That's the God I want to serve, is somebody who abounds in mercy, because I got to tell you, I'm screwing up all the time. I need mercy. We love mercy for ourselves, don't we? But we never want to give mercy to other people, but we love mercy for ourselves, and we serve a God like that. Exodus 34. Verse 6 says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth." Goodness, truth. This is who God is that we serve. God is mercy, his mercy, and he's not, God's mercy, I'm always talking to the kids about this. Every time I bring up mercy and I bring up grace with the kids, I say, Okay, explain to me what mercy is. And they're all over the place. You know, but I say, you know, the mercy is we're not getting what we deserve. This is the way God is. He's not giving us what we deserve. And His grace is we're getting all kinds of things we don't deserve. Like that's what it's about. So God, it's a double blessing from God that we get these two things. So praise the Lord. We don't serve a God who's like Pharaoh, right? God, the craziest thing is God is offended every day by our sin. Scripture speaks to that. And yet He's merciful, long-suffering, and gracious into our lives. We sin against a holy God, and yet His mercy is greater than all our sin. That sounds like a good song. Praise the Lord. We don't have to live in fear of instant retribution every time we, for the things that we do wrong. Not only is He long-suffering, so He's long-suffering, He's like, but He made the way of escape. He made the way so that we can be reconciled back to Him. We have a method by which we can be restored. So 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's mercy is leading us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? Don't despise it. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So every time God's goodness is poured out upon me and you, just know that when we failed, He says, that's just something God is doing. His goodness is telling me, hey, I should be repentant. I should be coming to Him. So God's mercy and His long-suffering nature is all to give a chance for repentance to take hold in our hearts. So we shouldn't take that for granted. How merciful is that? And how loving is that? That's just amazing to me. Now, because Joseph is such a wonderful worker, and God is continuing to prosper him, he's been put in a place to take care of these two men. And these two men are so far up the totem pole in Joseph's that nowhere close to where Joseph is. Joseph is a Hebrew slave, now in prison, and here he's got these two guys that are high up in the totem pole, right? Really close. The cupbearer was somebody who had the ear of the king, so he's got to be one of his trusted people that he's going to be able to speak to. So Joseph has this opportunity. If there's two people that are going to come into his life that are going to possibly be able to get him out of this place, these are the guys that he should get in tight with. So Joseph doesn't know what God's doing all the time. He just keeps serving and being kind, and doing his daily work, and God just continues to prosper him. Okay, verse 5. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. You want to talk about sovereignty of God? This is amazing to me. You know, we read this, they had these dreams. God's using these dreams. He's using all of these things that have happened. Men, whatever the situation was, some people believe it was like a poisoning of food, maybe against Pharaoh. Nobody knows. But so this thing happens. Evil gets put in. Now these men are in prison, and the evil of men, God is now accomplishing His purposes because He's putting something. So two men have offended Pharaoh, get thrown in prison, and now God's going to use that thing to get Joseph to eventually get out of prison. So God gives these two men dreams that are so troubling that they have to talk about them. They can't get them out of their minds. It messes them up. They're shaken by them. And so verse 6, and Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? So Joseph comes in the next day after these men had these dreams, and he sees the men are sad. And that may seem small, but it isn't, especially the ones who are sad, right? When somebody is struggling. What do we see in Joseph here? We see compassion and love for somebody who's hurting. And I just want you to look at, or you can look it up, 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is people who know God, they love people. That's what happens. And here we have Joseph showing compassion. He sees those who are hurting and reaches out to them. Joseph could come in every day. Just think about what he's been through in his life. He could come in every day. He goes, I'm miserable today. Today's a terrible day. I just can't take it. If I can't get out of this crazy place. I've done nothing wrong, and I'm stuck here, and complain. I mean, I work with people like this a lot. They don't have the hope of God. So, I mean, you see nothing but negative, and yet the people who are trusting in God, they, John Yeser always says, you ask him how he's doing, he says, better than I deserve. I mean, that's the way people who seek the Lord out know that everything that's happening to them is better than they actually deserve. They know the mercy of God. And so he could be a person like that, just walking in there miserable. He says, I'm going to lose it if I don't get out of here. But Joseph doesn't focus on his situation and the problems that he's dealing with. Joseph humbles himself, sees the hurting, and serves them. And it's just another situation where we see a parallel with Jesus, right? Because when you start to think about what Christ did on the night he was betrayed, you know, think about all the things that he was doing that night when he could have been focusing on everything that was coming his way. He's praying. He's giving thanks. He's washing his disciples' feet. He's praying for them. He's giving them all kinds of information, immense warnings, telling them what was about to come. He was looking out for everyone but himself, and he was going to the cross. Like, truly amazing. And here we see Joseph stuck in prison, but he has compassion for others in the middle of a rough time. And so I just want to make a distinction. It's a difference when you walk into a room and you see somebody who's hurting and you go, I wonder what's going on with them. I don't have time for them today. They will talk my ear off and I won't be able to get away from them. And so I'm going to bolt this direction. And a person who goes, I don't know, this person looks, there's something up with this person. I'm going to have a conversation with them. I may not even have the resources to be able to help this person, but I can sit down and give them an ear to listen to. If you think about Joseph, he had zero resources. What's he going to do? He's a prisoner. He's got nothing. So how is he going to help any situation? But he can sit. He can listen. So even if we don't have the resources to help somebody, we can listen. But, you know, in Christ, we always have hope. We always have hope to give people who are hurting. That's the beautiful thing. Don't think you don't have something to give to somebody or speak into somebody's life. There's a couple people I was just thinking in Scripture where no transaction was done between a person and a person, but lives were changed. I think about Philip and the eunuch. All he did was open the Scriptures and explain them to him and tell him, you want to know what you're reading? You want to understand what that is? And the man got saved, got baptized, and Philip was out of there. You know, and then Jesus with the woman at the well. I mean, he was coming there in need to get a drink, and how many Samaritans got saved because Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? All it was listening and speaking to somebody and what we can do. So we have, don't ever go back. We have the words of life to give into people's lives, and we always can bring hope. That's what a Christian has. We have hope. Verse 8, and they said to him, we each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. So think about this. Joseph is in a bad place in his life, but he hasn't allowed this to affect his relationship with God. You know, we never want that to be the case. When trouble comes, don't turn from God or get into a situation where we're no longer close. That's when we draw close, right? And Joseph knows that the only one who can ever interpret these dreams is God, and he's remained close to him because he has the confidence to say, hey, basically he's saying, I'm a representative for the one true God who's the only one who can interpret what you have to. Go ahead and tell it to me. You know, that's the way he's living. And it really speaks, if you're going to help somebody, if you're going to say, okay, I want to love on people, I want to care for them, someone who's in bondage, someone who's dealing with something, terrible situations, we got to be close to the Lord. That's the only way you're really going to help somebody is if you're close to the Lord. You have to be dwelling close to him. How can we possibly be the hands and feet of Christ if we aren't abiding in that same love and forgiveness? That's where we're really going to know it and live it. But it isn't all about knowing the right answers as much as it is understanding the heart of God. We're studying the life of Jesus on Wednesday night with the kids. And when I talk to the kids, you know, we see Jesus doing miraculous things, but I'm also showing them the scribes and Pharisees. These dudes knew the Word of God better than anybody else. They knew it so much. They had it memorized. They even had to add stuff to it because there wasn't enough to already know. So they were adding things to it. And I look at those men, and we were just talking about the man on the Sabbath day with the withered hand. And he's in there, and it all looks like a setup. Like they've put him there because they want to catch Jesus healing somebody. Think about this. They knew Jesus was going to heal this man, but they could not see the blessing of that or the joy in that. They could only see taking Jesus down. Where is the compassion? Where is the love? But they knew everything. They knew all that God had said, but it hadn't made an impact in their heart. And so they knew the word of God, but if they don't have compassion, they had no compassion upon these people. So that they don't know the heart of God. And we can do that. We can come here every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, just ingesting all the time, listening to commentaries or whatever we might have to be doing. But if it's not impacting our heart, if we're not seeking after, are we growing in love and compassion for others? And that's a sign we know God. We're finally getting our minds right. And so that speaks to me. You know, how much is just gaining knowledge, and how much is, well, Lord, what is your heart in this situation? How can I love somebody that maybe they're different than me, maybe they've got a different political slant than me, whatever it might be? Do I know the heart of God? God's not a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. I guess he's independent, isn't he? So, but anyway, you know, it's how we view that, and like we want to get to the heart of God. What does he really want us to be? How does he really want us to live? Can we know him? Truly showing compassion and love for others is being selfless. And that is a spirit-transforming work that happens. I don't want you to come out of here going, well, I'm going to muster it up. I'm going to suddenly be more loving and compassionate. That is a spirit work that happens in our hearts. And so begging God to fill us before we come to church, right? Lord, fill me with your spirit. Before I go to work, Lord, I need your spirit today because I know I'm going to run into people that they push my buttons. That's what's going to happen. Or before I go to the grocery store and somebody puts a cart sideways in the aisle and I'm going, why is this happening to me? You know, this is like so the worst things that could happen in our lives. That kind of thing. Or I'm in traffic, whatever it might be, these issues that are going to come up in our lives. And I'm going, I need to be spirit-filled so that I can go out and be the hands and feet of Christ out into our world, begging God to fill us. And so as we ask for this selflessness in our hearts, you know, you just think about how society is becoming so inward focused. Like every device we have, everything is pointing inward so that I become more about me and what I like to undo, and it can impact us as believers when we're supposed to be the light. We were just talking about the Beatitudes with the kids, like being that saltiness, the preserver in our societies. You know, are we that? Are we preserving, or are we no good and it's ready to be trampled on because we're not being the salt and light? And so if we let selfishness, which is reigning supreme in our culture, the light of the gospel can transform that in our hearts, that selfishness in our hearts. And then God can use us. And when we encounter those who are hurting, that's what we do when we come together as a church. Just think about what God is doing here in a church. When this group of people who have come together today, God is working individually in each one of your hearts, I hope. You're seeking after him, causing you to desire to treasure Christ above all else in your life. That's happening, I hope. And then when we come together, this church that God is putting together is just not a bunch of little pieces, but we are a collective. We're the bride of Christ that he's bringing together. And so when you walk in this place and you see a hurting brother or sister and you talk to them and you cause them to exalt and seek Christ in their life, and then they speak to you and they tell you the things that help you see Christ more magnificent and more glorious, and you go, oh my goodness, tell me about that blessing in your life. And that's our church begins to become this thing that just every time we come in here, we sing to exalt Christ. We communicate, our conversations exalt Christ. And that's what ends up happening. So we then become this thing that can lift up and we go out. And then when society looks at us and they go, there's something strange about that group of people. They love each other more than any people I've ever seen in my life, because we all have the same goal for each other in here. And that is that every one of you, and I hope you want it for me, that we see Christ as glorious and magnificent and when we walk out of this place. And so that's, you know, we've tasted and seen that God is good, and so we can turn around. And then we leave here, And we were able to go speak to other people. And I saw a street preacher, and he was talking. He goes on college campuses, and he talks to the kids. And one of the kids came up and thought he was brash, you know, like he felt he was smug, he was better than them. And he said, "Listen, all I am is a beggar who found bread, who's trying to tell other beggars where the bread's at." And that's really all we are. Like we have been blessed. We're no better than anybody else, but we've been blessed with the bread of life to be able to speak and give to other people and say, "You want the bread of life? You want to have life eternal? This is who you need to know. You need to know Christ." So we're being equipped when we gather together. And if we've been dwelling in His presence and we've been washed by the Word, filled by the Spirit, and that's what Joseph does here. He doesn't take any credit for being able to do anything with these dreams, interpret them in any way. He just points them to the one who can interpret them. That's what he's doing. And also we have a moment that I just think we can pass by, but God is gracious to this butler and this baker. I mean, I don't know how many of us in here, God has given us a dream, but that is a personal God who's revealing himself to these two men, that this is from God, and these two men have this moment. So he's revealed himself to them. What a blessing to be spoken to by God, right? And yet we have his word. We can read God's word. He's speaking to us every time we open it. So he speaks and reveals himself to those who diligently seek him. I want that to be clear. So how could we not want to pursue that? How could we not want that? That's amazing in our lives. Okay, verse 9. So then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler." What an amazing dream, right? God doesn't fill his head with confusing imagery or anything like that, but he gives him something that's very specific that he would know, a place specific to his job and his place in the palace. He knows all about vines and grapes and the cup. And, you know, you see here, you see this budding, producing, you see life produced. It's amazing. So this personal God is revealing this message to this man. And Joseph instantly realizes what this dream is about. And he says, the dream's a message that in 3 days, you're going to be put back. You're going to be restored back to the place that you were before, all, and it's all going to be forgiven. So you're going to be back before the king. Is there anything more beautiful or anything more wonderful than a message of restoration, that you're going to be restored, to know you're going to be restored back to where you should be? Verse 14, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Joseph had confidence in the Lord, and in this interpretation, look at this. I mean, he's like, when this all comes down, just remember me, because it's going to happen. This is who God is. He's revealed this to you. This was going to come to pass, and all was going to be well. We sang it this morning. It is well. All was going to be well again with the chief butler, but Joseph doesn't know God's purpose completely, right? He's kind of in one of these modes. He doesn't know why he's still in this state. Why am I in this prison? And think about this. If the dreams he had had when he was young that were truly from God, you know, how in the world would any of it ever come to pass? Like, think about where he's at. He's in prison in Egypt. His family is in the promised land. They're in Canaan, right? And there's no way that his family is going to bow down to him. He's in Egypt. How's that even possible? And so how would his family ever even get there? He can't see these types of things. So he needs to get out and get home. That's probably his mindset. I think everybody in here would be like, I got to get out of this prison. This is not where I'm supposed to be. I know it. I didn't even grow up here. This is not where I'm supposed to be. But we're going to see an amazing transformation in Joseph's life as time passes. Because right now, he believes he was stolen away and ripped from where he was supposed to be. and placed in a place he's not supposed to be. And isn't that how we think when we're in a trial? This isn't where I'm supposed to be. This has got to be completely not what God wants for me to do. I don't know what God's doing. We aren't sure that we can even trust God when we're in the middle of a trial, that we've somehow gotten to a situation where we go, this can't be where God wants me. I got to get over there. That's got to be where I'm supposed to be. But God, I think it's such a relief and a peace in our hearts to know that God is doing things purposefully in our hearts and lives. So wherever you're at. But I think we need to realize that if God, I think we've got these stories, this history of what happened with Joseph, that God can work through hatred of brothers, selling them into slavery, defaming his name, and then being thrown into prison. You know, God, I think, can work in the situations in your life that you're dealing with right now. So we hear a lot of times, and this is funny in our culture, that we hear people go, well, everything happens for a reason. They don't believe in God, but they believe everything happens for a reason. Why would you ever say that if you didn't believe God was sovereign and he's running, ruling over everything? Just next time somebody says, well, you know, everything happens for a purpose, and you go, yep, God's sovereign. You just tell them that and then see how it goes with them. So, but I would say, you know, we can only believe that because God is reigning. God is in everything that's going on in our life. He cares for us. And I need to repeat that to myself a lot of times because it's like, is this really what God wants going on in my life? What's he doing in my life right now to form me into the image of his son? You know, he wants us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. So he's caring for us. He wants what's best for us. And we see this in Joseph's life that he doesn't know what's going on, but he's like, okay, God, I know you care for me. Please get me out of here. So when the chief baker, verse 16, saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, he's probably thinking, this turned out all right. Let's see. I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh from you. It's a little bit different here, you know. Definitely not what the baker was hoping to hear. But this is the hard part about speaking into people's lives, you know. Sometimes hard things need to be spoken to people who really want to know what's going on. And if you have hope, you may have to tell them, hey, this is how it is. And love speaks truth no matter how tough it might be to hear. That's what's going to happen. And Joseph doesn't mince words because there's no time to mince words. This guy's got 3 days. So we don't know what happens. We know what happens. So verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I got to tell you, that's one of the saddest endings to a chapter, that everything works out exactly as he interpreted by Joseph, and yet the chief butler didn't remember Joseph, but forgot him. From a human's perspective, I mean, that's sad. That is, like, terrible to hear. Who wants to be forgotten? Nobody wants to be forgotten. And Joseph just continues to obey the Lord, and nothing is working out as he intends, right? He just keeps doing it. God's still sovereign when we don't understand. God is still sovereign when we don't understand. Imagine if Joseph, just think about this, imagine if Joseph had gotten out, been let out of prison at this point, and made his way home, right? He would have been caught up in the famine, just like the rest of his family. That's what would have happened. He could say, come on, Lord, I was just used by you to interpret their dreams. I was obedient. I've been caring. I've been selfless. I work hard. What else am I going to do around here, you know? Why can't I get out of this place and just be able to go home? That's what I want. But no, God is keeping Joseph right where he needs to be. Think about that. Prison is not a mistake. Prison is not a mistake for him. It's all what God is using to prepare Joseph for an even greater purpose. You know, he's going to be delivered, but just not now. He's going to have to wait. Think about this. We're going to see it next week. 2 full years after this goes on. 2 full years. Imagine what could go on in your life. We look at how time is flying by, me and Rachel, and we say, boy, time's just a blip. Like, you're 2 full years, and you say, I have all these plans for my life, and 2 full years, he's stuck in prison, can't do anything, and yet at the end of those 2 years is going to be unbelievable blessing. Listen to this, Psalm 34:19. This is just a wonderful verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. How we can trust in that, we can rest in that and say, whatever this affliction is, if I'm one of his, I'm going to get out of this. It may be death, and then I'll be in glory, and it'll be amazing, right? But God's going to be our deliverer. Praise the Lord. He's our deliverer in the middle of afflictions. We can know him and he'll deliver us. Genesis 39, there was that emphasis that I was talking about on how the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. We see that numerous times. I want to encourage you today that if you're a child of God, if you've trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you've been saved and you have been saved from the punishment of your sin, the Lord has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. Okay? And so the Lord is with you, just as like he was with Joseph. Every day we have the Lord with us. So there's no circumstance that God's not with us, not going to be there, right there with us in the middle of it. And so there may be a hardship. You might be in hardship right now, or you might be on a mountaintop. And right at this moment, God says he's still with you. He's with you in all those instances. And so I want you to go out today knowing that God is with you, working all of your circumstances. I've been thinking through it as I've been studying for this, just thinking about the things that I've been doing and how I've been, every day I go to work, God is using this in some manner to chisel away at Mike so that Christ can be seen. You know, I'm doing things at my job that need to be, there's stuff in me. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not there. So we know trouble is going to come. We see it all the time, but we're resting in the knowledge that God is with us. So I want you to go out today and just knowing that and just live with thankfulness and joy in your hearts because God is with you no matter what comes your way today. So I just want to encourage you with that today. So let's pray. So Lord, we are just so thankful for this story. This history that has happened, Lord God, and we are just so blessed to be able to see that you are a God who is with us in all circumstances. Lord, we may not understand what's going on, but we're trusting in you, Lord. Continue to build our faith, to trust you, to know that you care for us, you love us, that you're continuing to do the work that you began in Genesis, you're continuing to do in our hearts and in our lives today, Lord. So, God, may you be glorified in our lives this week, Lord, as we seek you out, desire to know you more. Lord, give us a passion to just want to know your word and a passion to pray and to seek your face, Lord, that you may do that transforming work in us so that we can go out into this world, Lord. So we just thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.